We are spending these weeks leading up to Christmas in a series that gets the title, the words come from what the wise men, the magi, said. They appear, and the story is in Matthew chapter 2, and they come to Herod. They're looking for Jesus, and part of what they say is that they have come to worship. And so for a few weeks now, we've been trying to let that be sort of the table setting on what we are thinking about here as we gather. We want to pursue that posture to come to worship. And I've been also wanting for us as a church, as we scatter each Sunday and return to our neighborhoods, to our homes, to our jobs, to our classes, wherever it may be, with that same mindset that Christmas is about having come to worship. They showed up and there was this baby, and they had some sense that he needed to be worshiped. And we need to remind ourselves of that. Everything else is great. Trees, decorations, cookies, you name it. Kids getting all dressed up for pictures and looking good in green. It's good. But it's about Jesus and about our response. And so even in your bulletin there, the graphic we have, just our four postures. We aren't really using those as far as like the main topics, but there's a place to bend our knees and recognize, even as the wise men did, they got down before Jesus, and we need to do that. Literally, maybe sometimes, and definitely in our heart, remember who he is as the king. We need to present gifts to him. Not that we have anything to give him because, you know, we're not trying to earn anything. It's not about that. It's all a response. And it's really the gift of our life, kind of that Romans 12:1 idea we've talked about, giving our bodies, presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, and so on. About raising our hands, again, that picture of worship and praise and surrender and openness. It's good. Posture's good. And then the pouring of our hearts, the sharing all things to God who knows all things anyway. So those ideas, those pictures are good. Responding to God for who he is, what he's done, sending Jesus to him. So worship, coming to worship at Christmas time as a church gathered and as a church scattered is very good. So last week we spent some time looking at Mary's story. And now this morning I want to look at the Christmas story from Joseph's vantage point, the father in this drama, not the father. It's interesting, as we'll see today, what God called Joseph to. So if you have a Bible, please open to Matthew chapter 1. If you didn't bring a Bible, that's okay. We've got some blue-covered Bibles scattered, and you're welcome to borrow and use one of those. And if you're using those, we're on page 807, first page of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1. And I'm going to read verses 18 through 25. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Years ago, I read a book by a New Testament scholar named Scott McKnight, and Scott McKnight pointed out that one big piece of the Christmas story, especially as we find it here in Matthew 1 and in the account of Joseph, has to do with coming to grips with reputation versus identity. Reputation versus identity. Think back to maybe when you were in high school or junior high. Did you have a reputation? I can remember some reputations I had. Some I'm glad to remember. Others I wish I hadn't had. Scott McKnight talks in his book about how in his own life he had been an athlete. And in fact, he had the reputation of being Mr. Athlete in high school. But something happened. God came into his life. He was saved. He trusted in Jesus. And when he became a Christian, all of a sudden, the reputation changed. He now, people kind of mocked him and said, oh, McKnight's found religion. And he even told one of his teachers that he was not going to go and pursue, I think, sports, but actually go to a Christian college, Christian university. And this teacher in high school, in front of the whole class, told him that that was a waste of his life. McKnight writes this, I learned in the low heat crucible of high school interaction that what someone else thinks of me, my reputation, is not the final answer. I know what I think of me, and I know what God thinks of me, my identity, and it is what God thinks that really matters. Our reputation, what others think of us, is not as important as our identity. Who we really are. And this is what we see in Joseph's story. So I want to just work our way through this and see this and highlight some amazing truth. Because we can struggle too, even if we aren't in junior high or high school anymore, with reputation, what other people think of us. And that can place a lot more pressure on us than it ought to until we settle it with identity, what God thinks of us. So in Matthew 1, verses 18 and 19, Matthew, now telling the account, and remember, we have four accounts of the life of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but it's Matthew and Luke, the first and the third, that talk about his earliest times, Jesus as a boy and his birth and so on. So here today, in Matthew, looking at Joseph's story. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed, some translations say pledged to be married, that's what the NIV says. Engaged is what the Christian Standard Bible says. When his mother Mary, Jesus' mother Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, that means as husband and wife come together. Before that, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Now let's talk for a minute about these things. So it says in the ESV that they were betrothed, and again, some translations say engaged, some say pledged to be married. Betrothal in this time was so different than our engagement that we know of today, and definitely different than the wedding stuff. I mean, really, the whole idea of engagement, betrothal, weddings is different, and it's worth us kind of forgetting what we do and what we know and what we experience and remembering a couple things. There were two basic steps in these days in Jewish culture in terms of marriage. There was the betrothal and then the wedding. And the betrothal in that stage, it actually had a couple of different parts to it. The first part of a betrothal was the choosing of a spouse. And generally, that was initiated by parents. And so parents would talk and grow up, and they would make plans for their kids. And that was kind of first thing there. First part is this couple gets betrothed, and it may happen when they're young, like really young, but people kind of just get engaged, as we might think of it. But there's this this first part where they are, you know, pledged to one another. The second part of a betrothal involves all the official arrangements. And this is what Matthew is talking about here. So these two things have happened. Mary and Joseph, they had been pledged together. We don't know how far back that went, but that was set up for them. And now they've entered into this sort of official formal time of making all the arrangements. This is, again, when there's a legal binding contract, if you will, giving the man legal rights. And this is why in here it talks about they hadn't come together as, again, husband and wife would do after the wedding. That's the third thing. But they were legally together, so that's why the scripture here talks about with Mary pregnant, Joseph, I can divorce her. And so sometimes we think, well, why, if they're engaged, they haven't been married yet. But see, again, it was different. The only way this betrothal could be broken was by a formal divorce process or if someone died. And so, again, the terminology of husband and wife, they were used at that point, even though, again, they hadn't gone and reached to this final third stage where there was a wedding. And that often was about a year after this formal betrothal period would take place. And then even their wedding, you know, is a lot different than our weddings. We nowadays a lot of times have long weddings, like, you know, Saturday afternoon maybe, and it goes until the late hours. Well, their wedding ceremonies often lasted about a whole week, and it was just a great party for the community and everyone, and the festivities would continue and on and on. And we see pictures of this in the Old Testament in some of the weddings. And after that, then, the couple established their own household, although often they would live kind of connected to their extended family. So what we learn is that after the birth of Jesus took place, when Mary and Joseph were betrothed, so they're in that second thing now where all the legal things are going on. They're considered husband and wife. Before they come together, they haven't had the wedding yet, so they haven't been intimate yet, is what Matthew is telling us. She was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, we talked last week about looking at the Christmas story from Mary's vantage point. You recall Mary gets visited by an angel, and the angel says, you're going to become pregnant by the Holy Spirit. You're going to conceive by the Holy Spirit. So Mary's not pregnant. She's told what's going to happen, and God does the miraculous thing, and Jesus is conceived. So what we don't know is, did she go to Joseph and tell him? Did Joseph notice there was a change happening in his wife, right? His betrothed wife? Be that, you know, the baby growing, be that morning sickness? I mean, we don't know. All Matthew says is that she was found to be with child. Joseph finds out. Now, just for a moment, let me say a couple things about the virgin birth, and I can't go into length today on it, but I do want to say a couple of things, a couple terms we should understand. Okay, virgin birth speaks of the fact that Jesus was born from Mary, who was a virgin, but we also need to understand virginal conception. So Mary became pregnant. She conceived Jesus as a virgin. Okay, so we want to, sometimes you'll hear and read both those terms, so there are some nuance of difference. The first thing to say is, yes, this is a miraculous and mysterious truth, but it's an essential truth. Christians have historically affirmed this and declared this. And it isn't something we can just say, well, you know, like jolly red men and other things that people talk about, you know, maybe. No, this really is an essential part of not just the Christmas story, but of who Jesus is, what it means for him to be fully man, fully human, and fully God, because he didn't have two biological parents. I mean, his humanity, his full deity, which is everything about what it meant for him to be who he was and is tied to this. And so we need to recognize it's miraculous, it's mysterious. I had breakfast this week with someone. We had a great conversation back and forth on different things. And he said to me, do you think Jesus was really human? I said, I do. And he said, well, he was half human. Because if he didn't have a dad, and I just thought it was a, you know, kind of funny thing. And in the context, I didn't come back and push on, well, half human. How can someone be half human? I mean, he was born. That doesn't make any sense to say he was half human. So he was fully human, but he also was fully God. And so it is essential. And this week, I'm going to try to put some blogs on our website and just some great articles and some things for you to consider if you want to read more. Obviously, it's not the kind of teaching we can prove. It's miraculous, just like God creating, just like Jesus being raised on the third day, just like Jesus healing sickness. I mean, it's a miraculous thing. So it's okay that we believe it. It's okay to say it's miraculous, it's mysterious, but it is essential. One writer says this, part of the purpose of the virgin birth of Jesus is to show us that salvation does not come from man, but from God. Salvation is wholly the work of a supernatural God, not the work of natural man. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves from our sins, which is evident even in the way in which Jesus entered the world. Well, back to Matthew 1 and the story here of Joseph. So Joseph first learns of Mary's condition without knowing of the conception's supernatural origin. And so it says there in verse 19, Joseph, being a just man. I want your eyes to catch that word if you're using the ESV. Some translations, again, use different words. Righteous man, the CSB. The NIV gives us a fuller meaning of the word by calling Joseph someone faithful to the law. So that's key. That little word is key. Since he was just or righteous or faithful to the law, he was unwilling to put her to shame. He resolved to divorce her quietly. So this is where we're dealing with Joseph's reputation. This little word in the ESV, just, also translated righteous, faithful to the law, it's what was known in Hebrew, the Hebrew word. It's a Hebrew word found all throughout the Old Testament. And so Joseph, being Jewish, they would have talked of this. They would have read of this. It's this word, I think I'm saying it close to correct, called tzaddik. Transliterated, that's T-S-A-D-I-Q. This speaks of Joseph's reputation. He had the reputation of being a tzaddik. He was a just man. The word comes, as I said, from the Old Testament. It's used in the Old Testament often to speak of God and how God is just. But then also it's often used of how God's people, the Israelites especially, were to live. They were to be just and righteous. And Proverbs speaks about this all over the place. I've been reading with a few other guys a devotional through this year on the Proverbs. And over and over again, especially the Proverbs that speak about doing justice for, you know, the marginalized and the poor and the hurting, one of the things it says is the just, the tzaddik, do this. In fact, Tim Keller, his little slant on what the word, again, literally it just means the just, the righteous, but if you unpack what the intent was, he puts it like this, that tzaddik were people who were, they believed in God, and they were therefore, they would disadvantage themselves so that they could advantage those around them. Let me say that again. It was one who believes in God and who therefore disadvantages themselves in order to advantage those around them. And that's what Joseph is planning to do here. He's a tzaddik. He's known as being someone who studies the law and wants to live righteously, and it's a good reputation. In fact, Scott McKnight, who I mentioned earlier, he says, in Joseph's world, there are no reputations more desirable than being a tzaddik, unless you are a priest, which was unusual, a prophet, which was rare, or the Messiah, which was very rare. So he, as a tzaddik, he knows he has to divorce Mary. The law requires it. But in a shame, honor culture with their reputation, he was planning to marry this woman. He's betrothed to her. And while the law would allow for a big, public, humiliating, disgraceful divorce, which in fact could also have meant, because The implication would have been that Mary had committed adultery. Now she's got a reputation. She not only would be divorced and shamed, but there's allowance for her to be stoned to death. The law allowed for that. But he's a tzaddik, but the law also allows for a quiet divorce. You've heard of the phrase, two or three witnesses, used at different places. Well, you know, if there could be a two or three and they could do this and make sure it was done according to the law, but quietly, he could be divorced. His reputation as a tzaddik would be intact. Whatever Mary, but at least she would kind of maybe escape the big public humiliation. So those are his options. Big public disgraceful divorce or this quiet one. The law allowed for both. And he decides, I have to divorce her, but I'll do it quietly. Again, in his culture especially, but in ours too, reputation, what others think, was everything. And he had a good reputation. And as I mentioned, Mary, from Joseph's vantage point, is an adulteress. Now she has a reputation. And in fact, again, the Old Testament law, the law that they both loved and that especially Joseph with his tzaddik reputation looked to, it had a lot to say about someone like Mary. Leviticus chapter 18, it's a whole chapter that speaks of committing unlawful sexual relations. In fact, Leviticus 18:29 says that anyone who does anything listed there in Leviticus 18 is to be cut off from God's covenant people, considered an outsider. Another reputation kind of thing. But what about Jesus' reputation in all this? The baby. In Deuteronomy 23, verse 2, it says this, "No one born of a forbidden union may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord." No one born of a forbidden union. Some of the older translations say, no one that is a B, you know, B-A-S-T-A-R-D, that word. Right? I mean, like, we typically, when we hear that word, we don't use it literally, what the word means. But that's what older translations put here, because that's what this is saying. To be born of a forbidden union means that. And if you are that, if that's your reputation, you're not allowed in the assembly of the Lord to gather. And this, right, was what they did. They loved Yahweh and they gathered and they, you know, just like we gather. And again, this is a society, a shame culture society where reputation is everything. I took my girls over a month ago now to Hume Lake. It's a Christian camp in Central California. And we had a great time together. And the speaker there, in one of his messages, shared a couple of these passages that, again, we can often breeze by. Kind of like this story, right? I mean, you know, I don't think our nativity scenes portray all this reputation stuff, right? It's kind of very sanitized and so on. But Jesus, he had a reputation in this as well. See that word there back in Deuteronomy, the forbidden union, the B word, the Hebrew word that went with that was called mamzer. So Joseph had the reputation of being a tzaddik, being this righteous, just man. Mary now is an adulterer. Well, the baby, the child, he was a mamzer, a forbidden one. And he didn't lose that, even as a grown-up. Let me just read a few passages. In the Mark's account of the life of Jesus, Mark chapter 6, it says this. So Jesus is rejected there as he's coming around and doing different things. And listen to this in Mark chapter 6, verse 3. the people, as they heard him teach, that they were kind of marveling at him and his teaching. Verse 2 says, where did this man get these things? Where did he come up with his wisdom? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? And then they say this, Mark chapter 6, verse 3. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Now, we might just think, oh, well, the son of Mary, because like Joseph, we don't see Joseph anymore after like Jesus is like a young teen boy, right? When they go to the temple, he kind of disappears from the account. We don't know if he died or what. So we can kind of just read that and think, oh, he's just like Mary's a widow now. But no, probably more of what they're saying here is there's questions about him. Is not this the carpenter? So that was his trade he had learned from Joseph. The son of Mary? The mamzer? The one who doesn't have a dad? Now, lest you think maybe that's reading too much, if you look over in John's account of the life of Jesus, John chapter 8. So John 8 again. Fascinating account. Jesus in this chapter speaks of being the light of the world and just some amazing verses that we've heard and we know. And in verses 18 and 19, right before that, again, they're questioning him and, you know, saying, how can you say these things and bear witness and all this? And again, we mentioned a moment ago having two or three witnesses. So they kind of called Jesus to that. So in John 8, 18, he says this, I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. So there's the two witnesses. I am one, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. Well, they said to him, therefore, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Now, we know who Jesus is talking about. He's talking about God the Father, right? He's not calling on Joseph to bear witness. But when they say, where is your Father? That they're not understanding it the way we do. They don't hear him saying God. That they hear Father, and he's a mamzer, and everybody knows it. And so they say this question. Now, and so jump down to verse 41, where it is explicitly clear that's what they're talking about. Jesus said, you are doing the works your father did. And then they said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Nowhere in this chapter had Jesus talked about sexual immorality. So it's out of place, this comeback, unless what they had said earlier in John 8, where is your father, had to do with the reputation, a mamzer. You are illegitimate. Who are you? How do you have this wisdom? How can you do this? Well, all of a sudden, right, the Christmas story is kind of grimy and sad and ugly. And well, what we have going on is the truth that the good news that the angel said to Mary, we saw last week, and now what the angel's about to say through a dream and so on, revealed to Joseph, is that this good news of who the baby is, it transforms and redeems reputations, even into identity. Because Jesus didn't lose that reputation. That was his reputation. But God redeemed it. Mary probably carried that too, but God redeemed it. And again, Joseph, you know, people saw what he ends up doing. And so no doubt his good reputation of being a tzaddik, they probably stopped referring that to him. So verse 20, as Joseph considered his betrothed wife being pregnant, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. Again, Matthew's in saying Son of David, wanting us to hear he was of the line of David, and Jesus, you know, would be in that lineage, okay? He's the promised one. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. And Joseph was afraid because of all of this damaging reputation stuff. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. It's not adultery, Joseph. It's not. She has not been unfaithful. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Mary had been told the same thing. They both get that memo, what the baby's name is to be. For Jesus means Yahweh saves, God saves. For he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Jesus. Well, no, in Isaiah, it's Emmanuel, which translated means God is with us, God with us. So Jesus, this child with the reputation Mamzer, would have two names, although we don't have any record that they called him Emmanuel, but in fulfillment of the prophecy, he was Jesus, he was Emmanuel. The late J.C. Ryle, great commentator, said this, one word there describes his office, the other his nature. One describes his office, Jesus, one who saves, the other his nature, Emmanuel, God with us. And then I love this line by Ryle, both are deeply interesting. Jesus, God saves. The word means Savior, speaking of his office. Again, that we've talked about, coming from the Hebrew for Yeshua, Joshua, Yahweh saves, Nehemiah 7:7. Again, a shorthand form of the word Joshua. Yahweh is salvation, Exodus 24:13. And then his nature, Emmanuel, God with us. Emmanuel translated means God is with us. Joseph wakes from his sleep, and he does as the angel of the Lord commands him. He took his wife, but he knew her not. He didn't come together at the end of the betrothal period in a wedding the way husband and wife do. He knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. So Joseph, with his reputation trashed, no longer the tzaddik, he ends up caring more about his identity. Because in reality, he is a tzaddik, the way God sees it. Caring more, disadvantaging himself for the advantage of others, to essentially adopt. That's what Joseph is. He adopts this boy. It's interesting. I was reading this last night, and it struck me last night, nowhere in verses 18 to 25 is Joseph called in any way Jesus' dad. Luke does that. But Jesus is the child of his mother, and Mary's the baby's mother. And again, Matthew is making sure we read and hear Joseph had no relations with Mary. And this miraculous, mysterious thing happened. And then he does fulfill the betrothal period, and he takes Mary as his wife, and they start a home, and they have other kids. But essentially, Jesus adopts this Mamzer. And deals with whatever he had to deal with. Again, we don't know what things people said to him, but it was a fulfilling, a redeeming of his identity. Because our reputation, what others think of us, is not as important as our identity. You know, 24 and 25, right? It's just so black and white. Joseph woke, did, and you know, took Mary, but knew her not, and, you know, named the baby Jesus, and it's like, oh, what a stand-up guy. It's put very concisely. But we got to, again, allow for the struggle, the tension, but the obedience is there. And again, it's an obedience that comes after the announcement of the gospel. I mean, here it is again, God, what God does, and the announcement of the gospel, the good news, this one saves, and he's with us, and in response, there's obedience. Not a response to be righteous, but in response to who God is. And again, you know, for us today, We too, as I mentioned, can battle with our reputations. What do other people think? You know, and we can get so enamored and enslaved to constantly trying to live up to what other people's expectations are, our reputation that they have, and we have to let our identity take center stage. And the truth is, our identity may be tied to the reputation, but God redeems it. And the best part in this is the gospel, which is who Jesus is, the one who saves and the one who is God with us. Because again, God isn't just far off saving and telling us what to do. He comes into it. Do you have a bad reputation? Did you have a bad reputation? Do you struggle there? Well, so did Jesus. He was a Mamzer, and it kept and stayed with him, even into his 30s when he's going around teaching, what we looked at there in John and in Mark. Jesus knows and he understands. And so for us, again, at two levels. One is the intellectual level. When we see injustice of any kind, people being treated in a bad, wrong way, we can react the way with normal questions, you know, how could God allow this? Well, what we can say at an intellectual level is God knows. God entered into it. God knows what it's like to have a mess. You think your family's got a messiness and it's hard in the holidays and Christmas? Read this one again. If God came to earth and involved himself in the pain that he did, and we don't always know the reason of the pain and things we're going through, but at least we know that God loves us. He came. He experienced it. So intellectually, but truly, that needs to shift to an experiential level where we go, he gets it. When we feel alone, when we feel marginalized, betrayed, rejected, so was he. He experienced all of that. David Platt, he used to be a pastor. I think he might be a pastor again now, and for a while he did some different things with his denomination. He shares a story about being overseas. It may have been in India, talking to some pastors and some gathered Christians in India, and explaining, they asked him to share the good news, the gospel. And one of the things in going to this passage, talking about Jesus being Emmanuel, God with us, he said to them, and it's a great, great illustration, when he proposed to his wife, he didn't send someone else to go do it. No, he went to his wife and got on his knee and said, I love you, will you marry me? Because that's what you do when you love someone. You don't just send someone else. You go to the person. It's a great picture. God loves us so much. The most famous verse, for God so loved the world that he'd sent angels and you know, wrote it in the sky. And no, what does it say? He sent his only son. We're going to talk about that verse next week on our Christmas Sunday. He came, because that's what love does. There is an infinitely great God, mighty in power, who out of his love for us has not simply sent a messenger to tell us about his love. Even better, he has come himself, come to save, come to be with us. If you've responded to that, your identity is that of a Christian, a holy one, a saint, not an experiential perfectness. Of course not. We all still sin. That's why Martin Luther famously said, we are simul justus et peccator, Latin for at the same time, just, righteous, but also still sinners. We battle, but that's who we are because of what Christ has done. That's who we are. And so do we have an identity? Yes. And one of the things we need to make sure as a church is that people don't think, and they're going to think it sometimes, oh, those Christians, they're holier than thou, they got it all together. Let's dispel that reputation and be transparent and vulnerable and honest and let people know we're first in line in need of grace, first in line to need Jesus, who is the one who saves and who's with us. And we can't live our life without him daily. He's the vine, we're the branches. Apart from him, we can do nothing, so we abide. Like, we need to literally live that way and make sure people know that. Let's pray. God, thank you for a look at Joseph's life and a reminder of reputation, because we too know what it's like to battle the reputation thing, and you want us to live out our identity as those whom you've saved, if in fact we are Christians. To live the life of repentance, to say sorry, to turn to you, to recognize you sustain our life and breath, and apart from you, we can do nothing. And we need you right now, more than we know. We are one and the same time just and righteous, seated in the heavens, as Ephesians 1 says, with Christ, but in experience, we know we fall short. And so we gladly confess our sins to you who is faithful and just, righteous, to forgive us our sins. And we know that we have an advocate, that is Jesus now, having lived and then died for our sins, forgiven us, but then having risen and now seated in heaven as our advocate who pleads our case. So that when we do sin, Jesus, you go before and you remind the Father this picture. You tell God the Father that that's one of mine. I saved them. Help us live our identity, including our identity as dads and moms and husbands, wives, and friends, and students, and workers. Help us remember that our identity isn't just our identity as a Christian, but it includes our vocation and what we're called to. So there's so many things, God. I would pray that, again, as Christians, we would respond to gathered, but then also as we scatter this week. Hallelujah. In Jesus' name, amen.